Good evening, brothers and sisters, and welcome again to our Bible study this evening in the Gospel of John, a short survey of the fourth gospel. I'm trying to highlight some of the important words, important events, important concepts, important doctrine, in such a way that when each one of us, when we read and study the gospel, the message of the gospel should make sense to us, that it should impact our thinking, it should impact our faith, and also our appreciation for our Lord Jesus Christ. The uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the Savior of the world, and there is none like him. And believing in him, you may have life and life eternal. That is the whole purpose of John. And his whole literary device and the way he has arranged his material, everything focuses on that one particular goal, objective he has in his mind, that is to point everyone to the Lord Jesus Christ as God himself incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ and is the Savior of the world. We are in page number 3 in our outline notes and number 14. The I am statements, the 7 great I am statements. This is very unique to John's gospel, and these great statements are a tremendous testimony and a witness to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that no one upon the face of this earth, no person who has ever lived could make such stupendous claims, and I'm sure nobody in their right mind will ever be able to make such claims. So these are called the egocentric, unique claims of Christ, 7 great I am statements. There are many I am statements in the Gospel of John, but these 7 are particularly important because in these statements, we find various metaphors in relation to the saving power of Jesus Christ. And he presents himself as God himself upon the face of this earth. So we see the human face of God when we look at the face of Jesus of Nazareth. And he became flesh and dwelt among us. And he made these tremendous, stupendous claims about himself. Now, the greatness of a person is always his humility, that they will not speak about themselves. If I start speaking about my achievements and about my abilities and my giftedness and my knowledge, my education, my experience, that will not go well on my resume before you. Because a person's integrity rests upon his humility. But here, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ was very humble. And he was very meek, and he humbled himself to the point of death. He became a servant, and like a slave, he served others. All these things are true. But when it was necessary for him to make his divine identity, his deity clear, he did not compromise on that. So, these 7 statements, great I am statements. Now, the backdrop of these I am statements are actually Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where Moses asked the very important question to God that, Lord, you are sending me to the people of Israel to lead them out of the Egyptian slavery. And when I tell them that the God of your fathers has sent me to you, they will ask me, what is his name? What is your God's name? So that was the question asked by Moses to God. And in Exodus 3:14, we read, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So God's name, the name Jehovah, one who is eternally present, you know, the eternally existing God, the self-existent God. Now, in the word I am, we find the self-existence of God. Theologians call it the aseity of God, A-S-E-I-T-Y. And it comes from the verb to be. That means God is always there. He is uncaused. He is self-originating and his existence does not depend on anyone else. He is an uncaused being. That is why when people ask the question, who created God? That is an illogical question because God is uncaused. So he is the cause of all other things in the universe. And his existence is self-existence of the deity of God. So that is the whole idea behind the meaning of the statement, I am. So when the Lord Jesus Christ, this name in Exodus is applied to Jehovah, and here in the Gospel of John, when the Lord Jesus Christ makes these stupendous claims, he is claiming to be the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Now, so this is the name of God, the Old Testament name for God, the most important name, Jehovah. I am God. I am who I am. I am has sent you Moses. So Jesus is claiming that I am who is referred to in the book of Exodus. So, another important thing to observe here is in the Greek text, when the Lord made these statements, he used a double emphatic, he presented it in a double emphatic way when he made this statement. Ego eimi. Ego means I am. So that is sufficient for him to say that, you know. But he said, ego, eimi also means I am. So he is saying, I am means I am and no one else. So that is a very unique claim, a very strong claim, a very unique claim, a very powerful claim. So that is the force in the Greek text. He's not simply saying I am. He's saying I am, and beside me there is no one else. It is that kind of a unique statement. So the first one is found in John's Gospel 6:35. All of us know, I am the bread of life. And that means he's the source of life, source of eternal life. And he can feed us and he will satisfy the spiritual hunger of anyone who draws to him. In 8:12, I am the light of the world. You know, Buddha is called the light of Asia. So Buddha did not claim that he is the light of Asia. Others called him as the light of Asia. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ is claiming that I am not only the light of Asia or Europe, I am the light of the world. And he who follows me will not stumble in darkness, but he will have the light of life. Tremendous claim. Then in chapter 10, verses 7 and 9, I am the door of the sheep. Then again in chapter 10, verses 11 and 14, I am the good shepherd. Chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the seventh I am, ego me statement, chapter 15, verses 1, and also you will find that in verse 5, that I am the true wine. Israel is compared to a vineyard and a wine in the Old Testament, but they did not produce any fruit. Jesus is claiming that I am the true wine, and he who abides with me, in me, will produce more fruit and much fruit. So the seven I am statements, and each statement is very weighty, deserve our special study, and it can be developed in various ways. And it presents Jesus Christ as the God, the only begotten Son of God, who has revealed the Father. He is God himself. I am, and no one else. Now, the significance of this statement can be again seen if you turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 8. In John's Gospel, chapter 8, all of us know this passage, but I just want to emphasize the to show you the real significance of that statement. In chapter 8 and verse 58, I will read from verse 56, John 8, beginning in verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So this is Jesus' conversation with the Pharisees, with the Jewish leaders. Okay. 57, then the Jews said to him, you are not at 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, amen, amen, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So, actually, it is not before Abraham was, that is the only way the English translators could present it, ginomai, before Abraham came into existence, I existed. That means absolute, eternal, absolutely and eternally existing God. Not simply existed prior to Abraham, but existed eternally. So that is the force of the statement. Before Abraham came into being, came into existence, I am, eternally I am. That is Exodus 3:14. But look at the next verse, 59. Then they, the Jews, took up stones to throw at him. The reason is, as we know, they knew that this fellow is claiming to be the Jehovah of the Old Testament, and that is blasphemy for anyone to make that claim. So that is why, you know, they wanted to stone him and kill him. So their response proves that they understood the statement correctly in the light of Exodus 3:14. So they understood that Jesus of Nazareth standing before us is claiming to be the Jehovah of the Old Testament. That is why they were upset. And they took stones to throw at him. So, seven I am statements. In the same way, number 15 on page number 4, the seven signs, miracles, attest to our Lord's deity. John uses the word signs, not miracles, for the miracles of Christ 17 times. And he also calls it works. 18 times. The signs point us to something beyond the miraculous, the wonder, the amazement. No signs, we know that all signposts and all signs point us to a reality, to a truth. Whether it is a traffic sign, a road sign, or whatever sign it is pointing us to something. So Jesus' signs point us to something beyond the wonder, amazement, and the miraculous, to Jesus himself. God is at work, each sign focusing on a dimension of his deity. So Jesus performed many signs, as John himself reminds us, but these signs are specially selected by the writer under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to serve his purpose, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing in him, you may have life eternal. And as all of us know, in John's Gospel chapter 2, we have the first sign, turning water into wine in Cana, reminding us about Jesus is the source of life and joy and blessing, and he is an all-sufficient savior in all the situations of life. Our wine, our joys, our blessings in life can run out at any time. And when it runs out, he is the one who is able to provide joy and happiness, celebration and blessing to our life. The second sign in chapter 4, healing the son of a royal official in Capernaum. Again, a reminder that he is the ultimate healer and master. He only commanded a word, uttered a word, and the royal official's son, who was away, not in the very presence of Christ, was healed when the moment Jesus uttered the word. He is master over distance. So again, a clear witness to the sovereignty of God, the authority of Jesus Christ over everyone and everything in the universe. He is the master over even distance. Then in John's Gospel chapter 5, healing an invalid at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. So this man has been there for 38 years, you know, as an invalid and sick and not able to walk. And healing him was another miracle, another sign, pointing us to Jesus Christ as the master over time and all-sufficient savior, all-powerful savior to heal all kinds of sickness and infirmities. Then the next sign, feeding the 5,000 near the Sea of Galilee. This is the only sign, the only miracle recorded by all the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So this miracle witnesses to the truth that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. Then walking on the water of the Sea of Galilee, sovereign over nature. Jesus Christ is sovereign over nature. So over distance, over time, over place, over life, over nature. Then healing a blind man in Jerusalem. That is, he is the he gives us enlightenment. He heals the sick man, the blind man, and which reminds us that he is the one who can illuminate our spiritual eyes also. And the final sign, raising dead Lazarus in Bethany. His power, authority, and sovereign victory over death and the grave. So John has specifically and specially selected these seven unique egocentric I am claims, and also the seven signs of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that people may believe that he is the Son of God. Now, each I am statement and each sign in itself is a study, you know. So since this is a survey, we are not looking each one in detail, but each one is, you know, good to develop as a sermon, as a meditation, as a good study. Lot of spiritual lessons in each one of them. In number 16, page number 4, 14 discourses are recorded by John. The signs are followed by discourses related to the sign events. Usually that is the pattern John follows, you know, that is, there is a sign and there is an explanation of it, and there is a discourse, some short discourse and sometimes little longer discourse follows each sign. That is probably a literary device through which he composed the gospel, the sign and the discourses. Very selectively, he composed them. He arranged them in a such a way that he could develop his theme and finally accomplish his purpose. In chapters 1 to 12, it is mainly his discourses to the world, and 13 to 16, and discourses to the disciples. The long farewell discourse to the disciples, known as the Upper Room Discourse, is unique to John, and it contains so much profound theology about the Holy Spirit and about things to come, and about the role of the Holy Spirit, how he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. A very profound portion of the Holy Scriptures. Now, it's not in our notes, but another important word which John uses, you know, along with the word sign and the claim statements, seven I am statements, another very important technical word which he uses is the word hour. My hour has not yet come, you know. Several places he makes that statement that my hour has not come. Then chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 7, verse 30, chapter 8, verse 20. Here we read, my hour has not come. That is, I'm on a divine schedule, and my life and my mission moves on that divine schedule. Then let me read those verses in chapter 12, John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 23. Chapter 12 and verse 23, we read, but Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come. So earlier statements, my hour has not come. But here, my hour has come. Chapter 17, verse 1, the beginning of the high priestly prayer. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. So it is not a chronological time hour. It is more than that. It is a reference to a climatic event of the death, resurrection, glorification, and exaltation of Christ. That is the hour. So it is a milestone moment in God's redemptive plan and purpose. And so it is not simply the passing of calendar days or time, not simply the clock time. It is that it is what, how can I say? It is the time. It is the divine schedule, it is the time, it is the climatic moment in Jesus' life related to his death, resurrection, and glorification, eternally decreed in eternity past by God the Father and the Son faithfully fulfilling that in history and in time. So the hour denotes his death, his resurrection, and his glory. Another important thing for us to consider in John's gospel is what some Bible scholars and theologians have called it. It may be a little theological to some of you, but it's a very important truth in John's gospel. You know, when we think about the future events, what we call eschatology, you know, that is things to come, the doctrine of the last things. It is mainly futuristic. You know, most of the things which we are looking for, the rapture, the resurrection, the glorification, the coming judgment, all those things are called futuristic eschatology. Even though that is true, some of John's statements gives a different twist to the things to come, eschatology. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. You know, he has right now. So the eternal life, everlasting life in its fullness, we don't have. That we will have. But John makes that very bold statement that he who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he has right now enjoys the life from above, the life of God. Okay, he has it. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, usually we say the wrath of God will come upon him. But see what John is saying, the wrath of God abides on him. So that's why some theologians have called it realized eschatology of John. That is, many things which we look for are in the future, but many things are also assured and guaranteed, and it is here and now. So those who deny, those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are saved forever as eternal life. In its fullness, it is coming, but he has it now. But he who does not believe shall not see life, and he is already condemned, and he is under the wrath of God. You know, that is a tremendous statement. He is already condemned and under the wrath of God. Another statement in John's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. A tremendous verse on the assurance of salvation. If you have genuinely believed, you have eternal life. No need to doubt about it. And shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. It is something that has already happened. So John presents many statements like this, you know, an hour is coming and now is. You see in chapter 4 and chapter 5, you know, an hour is coming and now is, that many things will be fulfilled in its fullness in the future, futuristic. But many things are already happening in the present also. So it is, some would call it, you know, shadow of realized eschatology or inaugurated eschatology. That is already, not yet. So we have eternal life already, but not yet. We are waiting for the fullness of the eternal life in our glorified state. So John, you know, throws light on those concepts also, not at, but already, but not at. Many aspects of our faith are not at. We are waiting for it. But many of those things, to some extent, has already happened to us also. So that is another way John presents some of the great statements about salvation and about future. Now, moving on to page number 5. Number 17. Seven witnesses to the deity of Christ. Now, the word witness is a very, very important word in the Gospel of John. So again, the deity of Christ is the focus of John's gospel. And seven witnesses, we can see many witnesses, but even throughout the book, seven crucial witnesses are presented who directly give testimony to the deity of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 34, John the Baptist's testimony that this is the Son of God. Nathanael, again in chapter 1, verse 49, you are the Son of God. Chapter 6, Peter's testimony, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Chapter 11, verse 27, Martha's testimony, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Chapter 20, verse 28, the disciple Thomas, his testimony, my Lord and my God. Chapter 20, verse 31, John the Apostle, the author of this gospel, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Then chapter 10, verse 36, chapter 4, verse 26, chapter 8, verse 58, which we have already seen, Jesus himself claiming deity, I am God, or I am the Son of God. So John arranges and, he brings out this theme of the deity of Christ throughout the book, and witnesses to the deity of Christ are interspersed throughout the gospel. So that wherever we turn in the gospel, there is somebody talking about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we come to chapter 5, it's another important chapter. We will turn to chapter 5. Again, a fourfold witness to the Son of God in this one chapter. Fourfold witness to the Son of God. Chapter 5 and verse 33. You have sent to John, that is John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth. So that truth is the truth about Christ, or truth who is Christ. So the witness of John the Baptist to the Son of God. Then chapter 36. But I have a greater witness than John's. That is, John in the gospel always is a reference to John the Baptist. John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me. So the works of Jesus, the Simeon, the miracles, the signs which he performed, are a unique witness to the deity of Christ. So that is what Jesus is referring to. The works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me. Chapter 5, verse 37. The Father himself, and the Father himself who sent me, has testified of me. So the Father himself making he himself is a witness. That's an amazing truth. Then chapter 5, again in verse 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. That's a good sermon outline there. The fourfold witness to the Son of God in John's Gospel, chapter 5. And each item can be developed and it can be studied, because it carries a tremendous doctrinal weight in relation to the deity of Christ. So we have seen seven witnesses to the deity of Christ, direct witness, seven persons. Direct witness, and then a fourfold witness to the deity of Christ in chapter 5. Page number 6, the mission of Christ. The mission of Christ also is clearly spelled out. I have come. Number one, in chapter 5, verse 43, I have come in my Father's name. I have come to reveal my Father. I have come to reveal God. I am God Himself. I am the Son of God. So I have come in my Father's name. In chapter 6, verse 38, I have come not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Last week, I pointed out the concept of sending, the Father sending the Son, and the Son coming into the world. Not just being born, like in the Synoptic Gospels. It is not like a born Savior. He has come. His eternality and pre-existence is always emphasized. Number three, for judgment I have come into this world. We know that Jesus Christ has come to save as the Savior. But in John's Gospel chapter 9, verse 39, he also said, for judgment I have come into the world. That means those who believe in me, if you believe in me, your salvation, your deliverance is a reality. It is a fact. It is an experience. In the same way, those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, their judgment and their condemnation is also a fact, a reality. You know, they are already under the judgment of God. The judgment of God, the condemnation of God abides on them. Not that it will come in the future, but it is already on them. Number four, that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I have come that they may have more abundant life. One of the very precious verses in the Gospel of John. Chapter 12, verse 46, says, I have come as light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Chapter 18, verse 37, I have come that I should bear witness to the truth. Jesus further explained his purpose in other gospels. So the first I have come statements are from the Gospel of John. But if we can, you know, I thought it will be good for us to look at some of the direct I have come statements in other gospels. Number seven, I have come to call sinners to repentance. We find that in Matthew 9, Mark 2, Luke 5. To set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Matthew 10, 35. What does that mean? It means that even in a family, some will believe in me, some will reject me. So between the family members, because of me, there will be conflict and strained family relationship because of me. We know that it has happened in many of our own families. And we see we have friends and we have cousins and we have many near and dear ones, you know, who go through that conflict every day in their life. Number nine, I have come that I may preach. For this purpose, I have come forth to proclaim the good news of salvation. Number 10, I have come for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19, 10. Number 11, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20, 28 and Mark 10, 25. So, these are statements about the mission. In the Gospel of John, that mission is very clearly and directly stated numerous times. And we find in the other Gospels, Synoptic Gospels also, we have similar statements. But John has more statements in one Gospel, at least six direct statements about the mission of Christ, I have come. So I hope and pray that even tonight's study may give us a deeper understanding and appreciation of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, a theanthropic person, God and man in one person, one who is eternally God and pre-existent one, came into time, took the form of a man, lived here, died for our sins, rose again on the third day, ascended and gone into heaven, and one day, as he has promised, he is coming back. And we are waiting for that hour, and our Lord also is waiting for that hour in the divine timetable. So may the Lord bless us with this unique gospel and its message, that you might believe and have eternal life. Shall we pray? Loving Father, we are amazed at the depth of this gospel written by one of your disciples who was a simple fisherman. When he came under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and when the Lord used him as an instrument to pen this profound gospel, what an amazing document we have received from his pen. We are ever grateful to you for this gospel and its message, that we may see in every line and in every word the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and his lordship and his sovereign authority may captivate our life, and we may be committed to loving him, serving him, and following him. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.